7 through 21. I read about a magician and his parrot who were entertaining passengers on an ocean cruise as they were headed towards the great land of Alaska. And as they were entertaining one night, the magician made the parrot disappear and reappear, and then he took him and set him out somewhere long off to the side. And then he took a chair and made it appear and or disappear and then reappear. And then next he took a little boy and made him disappear and then reappear. And about that time, the ship struck an iceberg and just split in two and immediately began to sink. And before very long, the magician and the parrot found themselves both clinging to the same piece of wood out in the frigid waters. And the parrot said, "Okay, wise guy, let's see you bring the ship back." And I guess in a sense, that's what our world has been saying for the last 2,000 years. If Christ was really God and he came the first time and he's promised he's going to come the second time, okay, God, I want to see you bring him back. That's what all of the scoffers and the skeptics of the last 2,000 years have been saying. 2 Peter chapter 3, they're saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the very beginning of creation. This they're willingly ignorant of, that God is a very patient God. He hasn't put off his coming. He hasn't changed his mind about the second coming of the king. He will come, but God is very patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And during the last 2,000 years, the followers of Christ have been longing for Christ to come in their day. Every generation has been hopeful that maybe, just maybe, I will be a part of that generation that will not experience death. That I will see Christ coming in the clouds of heaven. When Christ disappeared from the midst of his disciples, you remember the words of the angels as they rang out in the ears of the disciples on that day as the disciples watched him go into the heavens. They said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heavens? For this same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner, just as you have seen him go." And in that passage, it tells us two things. That Christ's coming, number one, will be personal. He himself will come in like manner. And secondly, his coming will be visible. You will see him, for he will reappear just as you have seen him go. So that his coming will be both personal, himself, and visible as the disciples saw him go. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8 is the great theme of the book of Revelation. "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him." The whole world will see him. "And all of the earth, including his own people, the Jews, will mourn, and all of the world will weep and wail because of him." Jesus himself said, "As lightning shines out of the east and goes to the west so that everyone can see it, even so will the coming of the Son of Man be." It will be brilliant. It will be dazzling. It will be an awesome display of the sovereign power of God. Jesus himself said that this event, his glorious second coming as king, in which every eye would see him, will be at the end of the tribulation period. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 and 30, immediately following the tribulation of those days, that time of God's wrath and his pouring out of his judgments upon the earth, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the very powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man. Then shall there be a great light, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The earth is going to go through a period of time that will be a total blackout, total darkness. The sun will not give its light. The moon will not shine. The stars will not shine. And when that world is in total darkness, all at once there will be this brilliant light, this dazzling light, like lightning from the east to the west. It will shine. And that will precede the glorious coming of the Lord Jesus. I think we've seen sort of a foreboding of that as we have watched the country of Kuwait. And as we have seen these awesome black billows of smoke that have literally covered the land, and at times, at high noon, hidden the land and the people from being able to see the radiance of the sun. And it's sort of a preview of what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus returns again. Now, when he came the first time, he came as a lowly one, as a lamb to die, according to the prophet of Zechariah, and Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice, Jerusalem. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. But he's coming the first time, lowly, riding upon a donkey, even the foal, just a small male donkey. That's how he would come the first time, as a lamb to die. But when he comes the second time, he will come as the glorious King of kings and Lord of lords, as this passage reveals, and he will come as the one to assume, as rightful heir to all the world, the one to assume his role to reign. Now I want you to notice two phases of this glorious coming as we have it depicted here in verses 11 through verse 21. Number one, the coming in verses 11 through 16, and then secondly, the carnage that will be there at his coming. And I want to sort of use the recent events in the Persian Gulf to illustrate some of these great truths this morning. The coming of Christ is in verses 11 through 16. Notice, John says, I saw heaven opened. That's an interesting expression that only occurs here in Revelation. There are several times where John saw something in the heavens, or in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, I saw a door in heaven being opened, but here he sees the very heavens themselves just sort of split apart, as though the curtains of the entire heavens are just sort of drawn back momentarily, and John is caught up in this glorious scene as he sees the very heavens themselves opened. And then he sees one on a white horse. And the one who is on that white horse, he says, is faithful, called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. When Christ comes the second time, he will no longer come on a lowly donkey, riding into the streets of Jerusalem with the crowd shouting, Hosanna, glory to God and the Son of David, and glory to God in the highest. No, we will see him on a great white charger as he bursts out of heaven, and the very heavens are split open when he comes. It's common knowledge that during the height of the Roman Empire, when a general went out and conquered other nations and had successful campaigns, that he would be brought back into the city of Rome. And when he came into the city of Rome, he would be allowed that sacred procession route along the Via Sacra. And as he came in, the general himself would be leading the parade on a white charger. And behind him would be the booty that had been confiscated from all of the homes and that the various enemies lived in wherever he had been on his recent campaign. And then they would bring the prisoners of war, and the successful troops would be right behind the general. And it was just an awesome display of the great power of the Roman Empire. And then the prisoners themselves would usually either be executed or sold in the slave markets of the city. But in front of that procession would be the general himself, the successful general, on this white stallion. Now, we have witnessed the homecoming of a limited number of our victorious troops from the Persian Gulf. And we have seen parades from around our country, from one end of the country to the other, during the last several weeks. If this would have been during the time of the Romans, you would have seen Stormin Norman Schwarzkopf leading the parade on a big white stallion. I found it quite interesting as I've studied the war, like many of you have, and the events that led up to it. In early April last year, less than 1 year ago, 11 months ago, early April, in fact, almost a year ago, Saddam threatened to wipe out half of Israel with chemical weapons, and that's what made Israel so nervous during this last war. He believed that Israel had planned to use nuclear weapons against Iraq. But several days before issuing the threat against Israel, Saddam Hussein stood beside Yasser Arafat in Baghdad reviewing a military parade in honor of Land Day, which annually commemorates the killing of six Arabs by Israeli policemen in 1976. And at the parade, Saddam pledged to help secure the liberation of Palestine, telling Arafat, I can see the day when I and you, hand in hand, march to victory in Palestine and reclaim that land. The PLO leader, Yasser Arafat, responded enthusiastically, telling Saddam, now listen to these words, we will enter Al-Quds, that's the Islamic name for Jerusalem, meaning the holy city. We will enter that city victorious, we'll raise our flags on the walls, and you will enter with me, Saddam, riding on your white stallion. Still symbolism that is used in the Middle East even today. Now back in our text, notice in verse 11, that he who sat on him was called faithful and true. He is a faithful and true warrior in contrast to all of the false prophets that have preceded him, all of the false messiahs, even the Antichrist, who is part of that great delusion that God is going to send upon the world because they rejected the truth of Christ. Therefore, they will believe a lie. They will all rally behind the Antichrist and form a one-world empire under his jurisdiction in the last days. And in contrast to all of the deceivers and all of the deception that's going to be rampant and widespread worldwide during that day, Christ on the great white charger is faithful and true. He has credibility. He has believability. We can trust him. Notice he will judge and make war in righteousness. In a sense, there has never been a righteous war to this date in history. But the last great war that is going to be fought, the Battle of Armageddon, of which this passage depicts in part, will be the first and the last righteous and just war. And as patriotic as I am, and as patriotic as most of you, I assume, would be this morning, we would have to admit that even this last war was not totally righteous and just. We had ulterior motives for sending our troops to that part of our world. But the last great war, the Bible tells us, is going to be in righteousness. God's incredible patience with humanity will have been exhausted, and God will have to deal with humanity in that day as he does in this passage, in the same way that he dealt with the wicked people of Noah's day. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, then the Lord saw the wickedness of men. It was great in the earth, that every thought and the intents of man's heart was only evil continually. All he could think about was sordid, perverted things. Does that not describe our world? Have you read Star magazine recently? I hope you don't read it. We do get it. I kind of skim through it. I don't look at all the pictures. I try not to spend too much time in it. But isn't it interesting how our world thinks? And the preoccupation of mankind in these last days. Verse 11 of Genesis 6 says, the earth was corrupt before the Lord, and it was simply filled with violence. Violence was everywhere. Look at our land. Look at the problems in other parts of our world. China, do you realize China has a major problem with the breakup of the home and a major problem with violence that even communism cannot overcome? Verse 13 of Genesis chapter 6, God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is before me, for the earth is filled with violence. It's like a cup. It's just simply filled up with violence. And behold, the days have come that I will destroy them with the earth. I will destroy it. And as it was in the days of Noah, Jesus said, so shall it also be in the coming of the Son of Man. It will be days when violence is widespread, and therefore this last great conflict is righteous and just. Notice further in verse 12 and 13, his all-seeing eyes here. He has eyes that are like a flame of fire. They penetrate. They speak of his unrivaled ability to be able to judge sin and see through the issues and know the truth about every individual's heart, even as he does each of our hearts here this morning. He has many diadems on his head, symbolizing his undisputed right to rule as the sovereign potentate. A king may have one diadem or two diadems, but the Bible says Jesus has many diadems on his head, unlimited numbers of diadems, because he is King of kings and Lord of lords and has the right to rule. He has a name that no one knew, indicating that the greatness of his person simply defies description. You cannot fully describe, nor totally comprehend, nor understand the greatness of this one who is on this white charger coming from heaven. And his clothing consists of a robe dipped in blood. This may have reference either to the blood that he shed at his first coming, or it may indicate the carnage, the bloodshed that is about to be shed at the great battle of Armageddon. Remember when our troops were being threatened by Saddam before the ground war began? And word came out of Baghdad that if a ground war takes place, that our own troops will drown literally in a sea of blood. They will drown in their own blood. It didn't happen, but what will happen in this last great conflict as described here, it is rightly called the mother of all battles. His name is called the Word of God. Notice, John says his name is called the Word of God, last part of verse 13. Only the Apostle John uses that appellation of Christ, that he is the Word of God. He is the thought. He is the controlling principle behind the universe. He is the Word of God, and John presents it to us in three phases. Number one, he says God, Christ, as the controlling principle of the universe, is creator. John chapter 1 and verse 1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that is Christ. All things were created by Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. Christ is the creator of all flesh. Christ is the creator of all things. Secondly, He is also the Redeemer. John chapter 1 and verse 14, and the Word, the Logos, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten God or Father, full of grace and truth. And it's in that very arena, His grace and truth, that He moved out, reached out to humanity, and provided a means whereby we can be redeemed. So that He is Creator, He is Redeemer. And now John shows Him here in chapter 19 and verse 13 as the one who rightfully serves as judge. He is Creator, He is Redeemer, and finally, He serves as the great judge of mankind here in our present passage. Now, I want you to notice who is coming with Him in verse 14. This is where, as one lady said to me this morning, it really gets exciting. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven. Ask yourself, who are these armies in heaven? The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen or white linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Now go back to verse 7 of this same chapter. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. It's very clear that in chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, he's referring to the church, the bride of Christ. The same kind of clothing now is on this great entourage, seated upon white horses, following the Lamb, following the King as He's coming forth on His great white charger. That would indicate to me that at least the church has to in part be in view here, the bride of Christ as coming with Him from heaven at the end of this age to make war with the King. Now, I have never had the privilege of serving our country and our armed forces. I had already felt called to the ministry back in 1961. And was in the ministry at the time the Vietnam War broke out. But had I had the opportunity and had I been called, I certainly would have served our country because I love our country and I love the freedom that we have, but I've never had that opportunity. If you've never had that opportunity, I tell you, as part of the Bride of Christ, you will one day have the opportunity to come with Him. But you'll never have to lift a gun. You'll never have to do a thing. You'll never have to operate a tank because the Lord Himself, in His power, by the truth of His Word, is going to put an end to all things. I believe that this is the church or the bride of Christ that is in view here, along with angelic beings who are coming back with Christ to make war with those who are on earth. Now, in the first part of chapter 19, as I've already mentioned, we have the marriage of the bride of Christ. We have the marriage ceremony. We have the celebration as it's articulated there in verses 7 and 8. And this is all very picturesque and very symbolic for the church. Because as you go back into the old Jewish wedding, and it's still true in many parts of the Middle East today, that the Jewish wedding basically consisted of four phases. Number one, there would be that time when the father of the groom made the arrangements for the marriage and then he would pay the bridal price. And this would usually be arranged between parents. And it may be arranged when the children that are going to one day marry are very small. In fact, if you remember, that happened to be the situation with Saddam Hussein and his wife, first cousins. And it was their parents who arranged when they were small that Saddam and his wife would one day be husband and wife. And then secondly would come the fetching of the bride. This could come weeks later or months later, only days later, or it could come years later. In this case, the church has waited 2,000 years before Christ will come and fetch his bride away. And then came the wedding ceremony itself, to which only a few were invited. It was a very small wedding ceremony, but then there was a great celebration that followed it, which was the fourth phase of the Jewish wedding celebration. I read about an elderly pastor who advised his young counterpart that if he ever forgot the marriage ceremony, to start quoting scriptures until he remembered. And sure enough, the very first wedding ceremony he had, he forgot the words as he stood there before the bride and the groom, and they were becoming very uncomfortable. And all at once, the young pastor's first scripture that came to his mind, he let it come out, and it happened to be, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And then there would be the marriage feast, which would follow and could last for up to 7 days. Can you imagine that? When our daughters got married, we had a wedding reception that followed for about 2 hours, and I remember how much that cost us. But can you imagine a wedding celebration that would last, a feast that would last for 7 days, and it was all put on at the expense of the groom's father? Wish it was still done that way today. For obvious reasons. But there's a wonderful parallel here for the church. All four steps are true. The Father made the arrangements for His Son and paid the bridal price 2,000 years ago when Christ came as a lamb to die. Secondly, the fetching of the bride will come at a later time. Jesus Himself said, "And I go away to prepare a place for you," in John 14 and verse 3, "and if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also," was the promise He made to His disciples and His followers. That's the great event that I expounded on several weeks ago in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, snatched away, raptured together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That is the fetching of the bride. And then thirdly, there is the wedding or the celebration that comes before the second coming of Christ in verse 11, the marriage ceremony, and finally the celebration in verses 7 through 9 that I've already spoken of. But notice two things if you keep the book of Revelation in sequence. The marriage ceremony, the fetching of the bride, has to occur because the celebration occurs in Revelation 19 verses 1 through 10 prior to the coming of Christ in power and great glory. Secondly, the fact that the righteous acts, or the fine linen here of verse 8, are the righteous acts of the saints would indicate that the church has already stood at the judgment seat of Christ, already been rewarded for her works, and therefore the church has already married to Christ, the church has already been rewarded, and now the church is coming back with Christ in power and great glory, which again is a very strong argument for a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, that Christ could come even now for the church, and the church could be caught away even now, because these events must take place before we come with Christ in power and great glory. And nearly everyone agrees that the saints and angels are represented in this host of armies from heaven in verse 14. Jude himself says, in Jude verse 14, the book right before the book of Revelation, "Enoch also, seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord is coming with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment." Now, it stands to reason, logic would lead us to believe, that we must have already gone to be with Him if we're going to be coming with Him at the end of the tribulation period. Otherwise, you just simply do not have time to fit all these events in. They would have to be faster than a speeding bullet to allow for all of these events and still have us included as part of the royal entourage that will come with Christ in verse 14 at the end of the tribulation period. Now notice, verse 15. Verse 15. "Out of His mouth goes a sharp sword that with it He should strike the nations." This is really not going to be a battle at all. It's just simply the spoken word, the truth, from the lips of the Creator, Redeemer, Judge of all mankind, that's literally going to defeat all of the armies of the world that will be gathered together against Christ in and around the land of Israel. And this is going to be the mother of all defeats and the mother of all retreats. We've never seen anything like it. It'll just simply be the word of God that will slay them and slay the great armies and the great commanders and generals and kings of the earth. I believe we have a foretaste of this in John chapter 18. John's the only one that records this event. In John 18, verse 1, verses 1 through 6, we have this event recorded where Jesus is out in the garden with his disciples, and Judas the betrayer, along with a whole detachment of soldiers, numbering probably 600 soldiers. Can you imagine that? Coming to arrest Jesus of Nazareth. 600 soldiers, along with the high priest and the Jewish leaders. And the minute that they see Jesus, probably there in the darkness, Jesus asked them, he said, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus spoke two words in the Greek, ego and me, meaning, "I am he. I am the one you're seeking." But more than that, he meant, "I am God. I am who I am. I am the one who needs no reason to exist. I've always existed. I have no cause for existence. I've always been. I am the bread of life. I am the word of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am he." And the moment that he spoke those words, the Bible says, all 600 troops went back and fell to the ground. What a scene in the garden. At the time of his arrest, all of the Jewish leaders, all of the troops withdrew and fell to the ground. What caused it? The truth. Just simply, the truth of God. And I believe that Jesus allowed that for two reasons. He did that for two reasons. Number one was to frighten the Jewish leaders, and he was successful at that. And number two was in order to encourage and strengthen his disciples when they saw the power of the spoken word from the lips of Jesus. Can you imagine what the disciples must have thought when they saw what is equivalent to Saddam's Republican Guard just simply go back and fall to the ground? And it's a preview of what is going to happen when Jesus returns at this awesome scene. And he speaks the word, the sharp sword, in verse 15. And strikes the nations with it, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He has on his name, on his robe and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings. And this is the reason, because of who he is. He is the sovereign potentate. Now finally, look at his carnage, the carnage that is coming. Verses 17 through 21. I hardly need to expound on these verses. It says, come. He's inviting all of the birds, all of the vultures of the heavens. I take this as being literal, by the way. I don't think this is symbolic. Come and gather together for the supper of the great God. We have the marriage supper in verses 1 through 10 of the lamb, of the bride of Christ and the groom together as they celebrate. But this is a celebration here of the vultures of the heavens that are coming together to enjoy this great carnage of flesh and wickedness. It's an invitation that goes out to all the vultures of the earth. We have seen the carnage in recent weeks, the bodies of Iraqi soldiers strewn around the deserts of Kuwait and southern Iraq. And I assume that pictures, we have not seen the half of what really happened, or even maybe a tenth of it. But pictures speak a thousand words. I will never, I believe in my lifetime, forget the picture of the scorched remains of vehicles blocking the main highway from out of Kuwait City after the fleeing Iraqi army was trapped in this fiery traffic jam. And as far as the eye could see, in one direction, there was nothing but wrecked vehicles. And reporters tell us that many of those vehicles, in fact, probably most of those vehicles had individuals in them, bodies in them at the time that our Allied forces bombed them and scorched them into non-existence and destruction. And I believe that this is simply a foretaste of the carnage that we're going to see at Armageddon. Notice verse 19. I saw in verse 18 the flesh of the kings, the captains of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, the flesh of all the people, free and slave, both small and great. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horses and against his army. Now, what is it that's going to create this need for the armies of the world, all of the armies of mankind, to assemble for this great battle of Armageddon in the land of Israel? And that is where it will take place. What is it that's going to cause the nations of the world together in Armageddon? Let me direct you to two passages of Scripture in closing. Number one is just back three chapters in Revelation chapter 16, beginning with verse 12, where here we have how God is going to bring all of the nations of the world and all of their great armies for this last great final conflict in which Christ Himself will be the dominant figure. Notice verse 12 of Revelation 16, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon," that is Satan, "out of the mouth of the beast, the Antichrist, whom we addressed last week, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, his sidekick. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle of the great day of God Almighty." It will be demonically inspired, just as people followed Hitler because he had a demonic power about him. In that day, all of the great armies of the world are going to be drawn by these demonic forces into the land of Israel. And why will they be there? In order to stand against the city of Jerusalem itself. Jerusalem will be the focal point. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 3 tells us that. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." Everyone will want to take Jerusalem and claim it for themselves. That's what we see developing today. The Arabs believe that Jerusalem is their holy city. The Jews believe that Jerusalem is their holy city. I believe the apostate church will believe that Jerusalem is its holy city. And the end result will be that everyone will gather against the city of Jerusalem. The city is going to be taken. The houses are going to be plundered, just like the Iraqis plundered the houses of Kuwait. That's all spelled out in Zechariah 14, 1 through 3. The women are going to be raped. Two-thirds of the population in the city are going to be destroyed. Only one-third of Jerusalem's citizens will be remaining. And the Bible says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations." Now let me say this. The interesting aftermath of war has always been a proliferation of rearmament. The last issue of Time magazine informs us that many nations are now wanting our smart weapons. The White House has also submitted a classified report informing Congress that it is considering more than $18 billion in new military sales to Saudi Arabia, the United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, Egypt, Israel, and Turkey. Saudi Arabia alone would get a $10 billion wish list that includes 25 F-15 fighters, 36 Apache attack helicopters, 2,400 Maverick missiles, and 235 M1A1 tanks. And then the article concludes with this interesting assessment. Listen to this. "Every major war in the Middle East has been followed by a major escalation in regional arms race. This time, too, visions of a new world order may be no match for business as usual." And where's it all leading? Right here. Right here. Verse 19, "I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." Look in verse 20, "Then the beast was captured, with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image. They were cast alive into the lake of fire, and the rest of humanity gathered against Christ in that day will be killed with a sword which proceeds from the mouth of him." That's his very spoken word, which is going to put man out of operation. "And all of the birds are going to be filled with their flesh." They're just simply going to gorge themselves, satiate themselves with human flesh. Not a pretty picture. The Bible teaches us that everything that man has always carried a snake problem with him. Have you noticed that in everything? You see it in your area of expertise or professionalism. There's always a catch to every discovery that man makes. Everything we touch, we infect. For example, we discover a way to harness the energy of the atom. We begin building bombs that can destroy countries and civilizations. Or we invent the internal combustion engine, and what do we end up doing? We pollute the air and the environment, and it's no longer a safe place to live. Or we discover a way to extract from nature cures for various ailments, and we end up producing addictive drugs and turn around and destroy ourselves. And what God is trying to teach us is that we are not equipped in and of ourselves to be able to live life without Him. You cannot live your life without Him. You're going to make a mess of it. And some of us are here this morning because you've made a mess of your life and you're looking for some answers to the situations that you find yourself in. Only Christ as Creator, as Redeemer, and as Judge has the ability to be able to take your life and make something beautiful of it. And the Bible says that man is going to so mess up his environment and so mess up life on this earth. And I think we're seeing that. And we're seeing previews of that in the land of Kuwait today. The man is going to so mess it up that Jesus is simply going to destroy the present heavens and earth. And He's going to make a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. It's a beautiful hope that we have as God's people. But I want to tell you, there's a spiritual lesson there for all of us, and that is that you cannot live your life apart from Him. You cannot get along without Him. You will mess it up. You will screw up your life. You will destroy yourself. You need Him. And He wants you, and He invites you as the Lord of life to come to Him. And while you are living, there's still time. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. It may be that the Lord this morning is speaking to you through these words. And you've seen your need. You've seen what you've done by your own decision making. You've seen where your life has taken you, and you don't like what you see. I've been amazed at the number of our POWs, and not only the POWs who were there, but others who were just simply taken from their places of work here in our country and found themselves over in the front lines in Saudi. And they said as they had time to think, as they had time to look within, they didn't like what they saw. Have you noticed how many have said that? We're in such an entertainment society that we never take the time. We just simply try to cover up that emptiness and that sense of futility by diverting our thoughts. But when you're alone and it's just you and God, you have a lot of time to think. And you'll begin to see yourself as you really are, and you won't like what you see. None of us will. And that's why Christ wants to give you that exchange life. He wants to come into your life. He wants to take your sin, and in place, He'll give you His righteousness, so that as God looks at you, He sees you as righteous, as accepted in Him. And I trust that if you've never made that decision to invite the Lord of life to become your life, that you would do that. That's why He came. That's why He died. That's why He was resurrected. And because of His resurrection, we too have been begotten again unto a living hope. And I would encourage you to come when this service is over and meet with me. Let us know by way of a response slip. Come if you'd like to be consulted. We'd like to speak with you. Father, we're so thankful for these moments. We thank You for Your Word, for the great hope that is ours. It excites us to think that we are part of this great entourage that comes from heaven. And we rejoice in the good news of the gospel and rejoice in our glorious hope that we've been begotten again by the resurrection of Christ to a living hope. Lord, may You bless what we give to You now as a further act of worship. You know what's going to be needed in order to purchase this facility next door, and we pray that You'll begin to move upon our hearts to give liberally and to see another miracle transpire as we have seen You work in the past. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand as we sing Our God Reigns.
Our God reigns, our God reigns, our God reigns, our God reigns.
You're dismissed.